We're going to be looking at a very familiar passage of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2. If you have your Bible, you can start making your way to Ephesians chapter 2. If you've got one of the hardcover books back there, I won't do this forever, but let me give you a page number again, page 1036. If you got one of those Bibles from back there, 1036, a little bit more familiar part of the Bible, but this is, I think you could say perhaps the most condensed giving of the gospel that we have in the Bible. In just 10 verses, it's like the full display of the gospel is going to go out to us. So I think you're in for a treat as God brings his word. So will you stand with me? Let's open up to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read this for us, and man, be prepared. There's a lot here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously lived according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too, all, previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. We were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ. Even though we were dead in trespasses, you're saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. Lord, you have condensed and packed so many truths. It is almost overwhelming to try to get our minds wrapped around all that is packed into such a few short sentences. And so we need your help, Lord. We might miss some things. For sure, we would miss some things. But Holy Spirit, we're praying that you would not let us escape just the weight, the power, the glory of these verses. As you speak, Lord, let it be as if we're hearing directly from you, Lord, that we would sense our hearts, our conscience, our souls like stirred because you, Lord, are speaking to our very hearts and transforming us as individuals and this whole church because your word is going out. So we look to you, Lord, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, you may be seated. This is actually kind of part two from last week. Because last week was people are sinners, this week it's Jesus saves. Well, you can't talk about people are sinners without then talking about Jesus saving, and you can't talk about Jesus saving without first talking about us being sinners. So they're a little bit in stereo, those two sermons. This one is obviously going to bank more on that second, the good news that Jesus saves. So our creed for this morning that we're going to unpack is just two words, Jesus saves. And just to make sure that we have our definitions correct, let's start with that word, saves. When I say Jesus saves, we mean he has delivered us. If you just go to a thesaurus, you're going to see rescue, delivered, saved. All that. Think of if you are in a burning building and there is no way for an escape on your own, and suddenly a rescuer comes and, you know, throws you on his shoulder and takes you down the ladder, whatever. Like, you were incapable by yourself. You were going to go down with that building, but you were rescued. Or maybe if you're out drowning in the ocean and somebody comes and delivers you, or maybe something more dark like a POW, right, where you are really in jeopardy, but somebody comes in and that's the idea of being delivered, being rescued, being saved. The only other word in our creed this morning is Jesus, right? Jesus is that deliverer. Jesus is that rescuer. There's one verse that puts this beautifully in capsule form, Acts 4:12. There is salvation. There's that word, deliverance, rescue. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name. What's the name? Jesus, right? There is no other name, just Jesus, under heaven given to people by which we must be saved, delivered, rescued. So that's what we're talking about when we say Jesus saves, is you are in a bad predicament, terrible predicament, unable to help yourself. Jesus is the one that comes in and rescues. Now, here's the beautiful thing about preaching this sermon right now in this time of year, is because actually God's creation has already teed you up to listen to what he's about to tell you. So springtime, especially this late April going into May, everything around us, especially if we live in a place like Iowa, is just screaming, oh, God has this supernatural way of taking dead stuff and making them alive again, right? We just came out of a winter where every tree looks dead, every bush looks dead, the ground itself looks dead, and then all of a sudden, miraculously, life just starts appearing, right? Just go for a walk, and maybe not this afternoon, probably gonna be, you know, a little lightning. Don't do that. But when it clears, you know, and the sun comes out, just walk around and just see, you know, this is the time of year that also not only are trees budding and flowers, daffodils coming up, but like little bunnies are going to start running around. And you're like, yeah, that's the problem. They're eating all the new growth coming up from the ground. Yeah, there's that too. But little fawns, you know, little deer are starting to come around. I don't know if you guys have you heard about the cicadas that we're about to see emerge from the dead, from the ground? Have you heard about this? I mean, we're Iowans, we're used to cicadas, but if you haven't heard, let me be the bearer of some really fun news for you. This is a miraculous thing going to happen actually within the next couple of weeks. As soon as our ground gets to about 64 degrees a few inches down, we're gonna see a transformation. These two broods, already sounds ominous, broods of cicadas that have been living dormantly dead for some of them up to 17 years, all of these broods are miraculously going to come alive together at the same time. This number, the millions of cicadas we're about to see, has not occurred here since Thomas Jefferson was president. Since Thomas Jefferson was president, we have not seen this convergence of these different broods, all trillions of cicadas. It's gonna be awesome, right? And they don't bite, it's okay. They're really loud, they're kind of annoying, you know, but let your grandkids run around, pick them up and put them in buckets, that's what we do. Anyway, so all sorts of springtime, but what I'm saying is things that look dead, like that ground all of a sudden like bursting with life, you know, like, ah, you know, but mostly good stuff coming out. What I'm telling you is, I think God made such a big deal out of spring. Like he created this, right? This didn't happen by accident or by evolution. God created springtime. Why? He's trying to whisper something beautiful into your souls before you ever open the Bible. God knows how to bring life out of death. God knows how to take something that shows no life at all and brings it to life again, right? Death to life. So, that's what we're learning from Ephesians 2. And here are the questions that we are going to ask and then find answered for us in Ephesians chapter 2. The first question is, saved from what? Jesus saves. Saved from what? So when I became a Christian, this language of Jesus saves, you know, was very common. When I talked about with my friends when I became a Christian, when I was converted, it was, I got saved in October. Hey, when did you get saved? I got saved. We used to talk in terms of our conversion with, you got saved, I got saved. And that's kind of fallen out of fashion or whatever. We don't talk about this much anymore. So that's why we're in Ephesians 2, because the first question is, saved, saved from what? What does that even mean? We're going to talk about that from this text. Then, how are we saved? That's really important. Saved from what? Well, how are we saved? And then why are we saved? Why are we saved? Now, we're going to condense a lot. One of my favorite preachers, Lloyd-Jones, he took 14 one-hour messages to cover these 10 verses, and we're going to do it in about 20 minutes. All right, so rev it up. Here we go. We're going to get the condensed version. Like, I don't know if you were in a lit class and ever did the Cliff Notes versions of books or whatever. We're doing the Cliff Notes of Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, but it's so packed, even skimming along the surface, it's going to be a lot to take in. All right, so Jesus saves first. Save from what? Well, he tells us right there in the beginning. Let me read those first three verses once again. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously lived according to the ways of this world. Now, I'm going to keep reading those verses. I want you to circle in your Bible or whatever every time there's a you or your, because he's going to make this very personal. That's what I've done in my Bible here. You were dead, your trespasses, your sins, you previously lived according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the Spirit now working in the disobedient. Look, we could do those too. We too, all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh, our thoughts. We were by nature children under wrath. Now, like I said, we've got to lean into what we already talked about last week, and especially again here in these verses. Paul concurs with Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah 17 from last week. Jeremiah 17 said this: sin is inscribed with an iron stylus, like a diamond point. It's engraved on the tablets of our hearts, even in the horns of our altars. Remember that, where it said even our religion is vandalized by sin. It's just there. It's with us. And Paul concurs. In three verses, Paul is basically going to condense all that the Bible teaches about us being sinners, all the way from Genesis 3 through the book of Revelation. He's packing it into three verses here. And so really pick up the language. Dead, he says, you were dead. He starts with those words to get our attention. Dead, lifeless, incapable of resuscitating yourself, right? You can't do it because you're dead. And in fact, you're in a graveyard of dead people, so nobody else is going to be able to get up and resuscitate you. You are dead in your sins. Can't revive yourself. And how'd you get there? Because of, look at that, your trespasses, your sins. It's you. Not that there's sin kind of generally in this world. Oh, we live in a sinful world. Yeah, that's true also. No. Make this very personal. You need to look in the mirror. Your trespasses, your sins, you are the one committing those. It's on you. Now, it's also true, and he's going to say it right here, we live in a world, right? He talks about the ways of the world. Yep, everybody else around you is also like that. So at times they're coaxing you to sin, but guess what? You're coaxing them to sin. Yes, you also live in a world. There are other outside forces like the world pressing in on you to sin. Yes, there's a devil. Look what he talks about, the spirit, the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit working in the disobedient. Yes, there's also this devil that's trying to pull you in. We learn about him in Genesis 3. It's all the way through again. Yes, trying to. In fact, that's why Jesus says, hey, you pray, Lord, keep me from the evil one. There is an evil one that's also baiting you into sin. But also, don't forget what Jesus also says about the devil. In John 8, he looks at his disciples and those that are trying to figure out what he's saying. He says, you know what? You're just like your father, the devil. You know why? He's a liar and you're lying. He wouldn't listen to truth. You won't listen to truth. You know what he's saying? Yes, there's a devil that's baiting you to do those things, but you are following his lead. That's on you. You are sinning. That's what Paul is saying. You are carrying out, look what he says there. You are carrying out the inclinations of your flesh and thoughts. Here's what he's saying. Listen to Paul here. You had thoughts of saying something, like the words were about to come out of your mouth and you knew they were wrong. You know what you did? You said them anyway. Those actions, you're like, oh, I shouldn't. And then you did them anyway. He said, those thoughts and inclinations of your heart, you did it. You went through and you actually did that stuff. You are a sinner. Now, this is going to be the very hardest pill to swallow. Of all the stuff that I've said so far, the hardest pill, I think, for us to swallow is that very last line. Look at again at verse 3. We were by nature children under wrath. Children under wrath. Now, if you're already, you know, kind of pulling away from sin and all that stuff, oh, wow, all the more do we find ourselves just kind of pulling away from this idea of God's wrath. No, look, don't talk about that. I brought my friend here for the first time. You're going to go there, right? Just can we tamp that down a little bit, you know? We don't like thinking about the wrath of God, especially the wrath of God as it pertains to me. You know, maybe Hitler. Maybe somebody way out there, right? No, hey, not me. So much so that there are whole churches and denominations that are saying, yeah, actually, we need to kind of massage that a little bit, maybe kind of hide it behind our backs. Let's not talk about the wrath of God anymore. This happened not so many years ago. Mark was reminding me of this, that, you know, there's that hymn, a modern day hymn that we love to sing at Veritas, In Christ Alone. Remember that song, In Christ Alone? Man, when we sing that song, I know you guys really jump in as I do. Well, there was a church that wanted to put that newer hymn into their new hymnal they were publishing, but they felt like, can we tweak that a little bit? So they got a hold of the songwriters. This isn't an old hymn. It's a newer one. So they got a hold of the songwriters because here's what they were uncomfortable with. Remember when we sing this song? Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. We sing that. They were like, can we change that a little bit? Here's what I wanted to say. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Can we change that? Why did they do that? Well, I'm not going to presume anything. Here's what their committee wrote. The committee said this. That view that the cross is primarily about God's need to assuage God's anger, that's going to have a negative effect on the hymnal's ability to form the faith of coming generations. What? What they're saying is, we don't want coming generations to think about the wrath of God. You know what I'm saying? We absolutely want coming generations to know about the wrath of God because it's true, right? I don't have the stripes on my, shoulder to remove stuff out of the Bible and hide it behind our back and then out of the songs and everything else to kind of sanitize because we're not comfortable with talking about the wrath of God. We sure don't want the next generation. Like, Makai, I don't want you to think about the wrath of God. Like, you absolutely need to know about the wrath of God because it's true. Listen, if you're not a Christian, change the past tenses, you were under wrath. If you're not a Christian, that becomes present tense. You are under the wrath of God. It's not like I take pleasure in telling you that, but I say it boldly because it's true. You are under the wrath of God, and it's not because, because the devil. It's because you have sinned. And all of us, he's pulling all of us into this. That's how all of us were, by nature, children under the wrath. So before we move on to the next question, I've got to ask the question this first. Are you saved? And by saved, I mean, are you rescued? Are you delivered from the wrath of God? And if you're saying, oh man, that's kind of repugnant, that's kind of offensive to me, I just need you to know you will never get the full impact of the brilliant and beautiful good news he's about to unfold unless you start there. Paul doesn't want you skipping verses 1-3 to get to the good news, okay? Are you saved? Do you understand the danger, the consequence, the wrath of God? If you've never embraced it, you're not going to be able to embrace what's coming next. But I hope you do embrace it. I hope you do acknowledge it. I hope you do say with all of your soul, yes, that is true, because here's what we get next. Jesus saves, and here, how are we saved? I love this. The very next two words are glorious. In verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy. But God, like I underlined those, circled those two words. Game changer, right? He's put us appropriately, under the wrath of God, but God intervenes, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, he made us alive. We're not over there resuscitating ourselves, right? God made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead. He reminds us again, we were dead in our trespasses. Oh no, you're saved by grace. Those most beautiful words, but God. Now, I just find this fascinating that humankind has this propensity to actually turn things upside down. And here's what we've done. We've actually put God in the seat of the accused, and we're in the seat of the prosecutor. Here's what I mean by that. How could God create a world where sin is so prevalent, where I'm just enticed to sin, I want to sin, but it's because of the world. How could I make God the accused in my mind, right? It's not my fault. How could God do this? Where else in this world would we get away with that kind of upside down thinking? I want you to go to a courtroom. Okay, that's what we're doing in that moment. Go to a courtroom and just imagine this. Some thief has been caught and he gets up there and he says, dude, it's not my fault. I can't believe that jeweler. There it was right in the front window with all these diamonds on this necklace. the price tag hanging off of it. I kept walking by and walking by. How could I not smash the window and grab it? It's his fault, not mine. I was so enticed. It's gotta be his fault, right? That's ridiculous, right? It's laughable. Okay, let's go darker than that. It was that woman. She was so beautiful. She was so enticing, so alluring. Of course I had to have her. Okay, that's where we start going, hey, 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 right? That should have that kind of impact on your soul, right? No, you are wrong, terribly wrong. That's pathetic of you, right? Here's what I'm saying. We've got to embrace that. We have to embrace that. If you've been keeping God in the dock, God in the accuser's chair, you have to change your mind. The Bible says the opposite. You got yourself into trouble, but God stepped in. But God is the rescuer, not the accused. He's the rescuer. He's the deliverer. You got yourself into trouble. You sin. God steps in. And look at the language that he uses. He just piles these things in his, he's rich in mercy. You know, Paul scouted for just the right word. He grabbed an old, even by his standards, ancient word, Hellenistic Greek word, and brings it this word, helios. It means a kindness of goodwill toward people who are miserable. That's the word he uses. People who are miserable, people who are afflicted, and it's joined with a desire to relieve them. That's what mercy is. It's looking over and seeing something very pathetic, very much in a terrible place. They can't help themselves. And like a gravitational pull, God works his way toward them. We saw this in the life of Jesus, right? That's God's heart, to move toward those who are in deep trouble. Because he says of his great love that he had for us, that word love, we're really familiar with that one, agape love, right? Maybe one of the most beautiful pictures of that is the prodigal son, where the son goes and spends all of his father's money and gets himself in, you know, digs the pit and then falls into the pit that he made for himself. He goes crawling back to the father. What does the father do in that beautiful story? Goes running for the son, grabs him, picks him up, spins him around. Why? Because of his love for his son. His son didn't bring anything to the table. It was the father, that it was his love that draws him to the son. It's because of the love that he had for us. He made us alive, right? You were dead, opening lines. But now, look at this. You were made alive with Christ. As Christ raises from the dead, he's going to pull us along, right? We were dead, but Christ makes us alive. That's why when we get to that song, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Our hearts sing with that, right? Because we know what that's saying is, Jesus took our wrath on himself. Jesus absorbed our wrath so that we could go free, so that we could live because of his mercy, because of his love. And then it's, you're saved by grace. Look at the end of verse 5. You are saved by grace. In my Bible, big exclamation point, right? Rightfully so. Maybe the couple of verses that are most familiar just unpack that even more. Look at verses 8 and 9. For you are saved by grace, that gift, unmerited, right? That through faith. It's not from yourselves. It's God's gift to you. It's not because of your works, so that no one can boast. Unearned gifts, wrath removed. Now we're in Christ. Immeasurable riches. How are we saved? By putting yourself appropriately in the accused chair and saying, yeah, yep, I'm a sinner. That wrath I absolutely deserve. And then you believe this impossible story that's actually possible because but God steps in. You don't deserve it. God offers you this gift and all you have to do is believe. Faith is just the word belief. I believe it. You don't bring anything else to the table, but I believe. I believe the part about me. I believe the part about God and all that together. I believe. That's how. Which takes us to the very last thing that Paul teaches us here. Why? Why are we saved? What are we saved from? How are we saved? But now, why are we saved? Look at verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. Look at all the creation language in there. workmanship. God, you know, go back to Genesis 1, like God creating, workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And why? For good works. It was, right? New life. Actually, we are now becoming the person that God always intended for us to be. That's what happens when we believe this stuff. It is transforming. We are changed miraculously, and all of a sudden we find ourselves becoming like the kind of person that we always were meant to be, because he had purposed for us to be a certain way and intended for us to be a certain way. We vandalized it. We've carved ourselves all up, but now here we are stepping into the life that he's always wanted for us. And so we start doing good works. But not good works so that we can, you know, somehow right the scale of my bad works. No. It's because of his gift we've finally been reborn. And then in the end, I love this, back in verse 7, that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace. Like then, so whole new life right here on this planet. And then we step into the life that is truly life. Like this reborn person steps into a creation that's been reborn. Okay, last week I read from Narnia. Can I just give you one more little Narnia thing? This is from The Last Battle, and that's the very last book. And they've stepped into the recreation, just like the book of Revelation teaches. And one of the characters, his name is Julie, says this: "I've come home at last." Now he's there. He's like, "I've come home at last. This is actually my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never actually knew that." Listen to this line. "The reason why we loved the old Narnia is that sometimes it looked a little like this." Come further up, further in. What I'm saying is, not only are you born again to experience a brand new life right here and start becoming the person that God always wanted you to be, then you step into a whole new world where God, he's like, "Oh, you haven't seen anything yet." That's grace upon grace upon grace. So the reason we become new people is because we've been so transformed by this news. So Austin Claver back there, he wanted to read Les Mis. It's like a brick. You got to have a back. It should come with straps. It's this huge book. And he wanted to get through it, so he asked a bunch of us if we'd join in and read this massive book. Well, I got to this part where Jean Valjean, the major character, he's transformed by the good news that this holy man comes and brings him, and he's completely changed. But here's what the narrator says. He says this: "From that moment on, he was, as we have seen, a totally different man. It was more than a transformation, it was a transfiguration." That's beautiful language right there. He's grabbing Bible language, the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus is glorified. Here's what he's saying. Jean Valjean didn't just become a new person. He became someone that looked more and more like Jesus, transformed into being like Christ. That's what it means when you encounter this. When you believe this good news, you start looking a whole lot like Christ. Which is why today we're going to wrap up our talk about the gospel to rehearse what the gospel is all about. Save from what? Save from the wrath of God. Why did Jesus take the cup? He was going to drink down the wrath of God on our behalf. So that when we take the cup, we're remembering, oh, this cup, Jesus actually took the wrath of God. Now I'm just remembering. This is just bringing to mind that unbelievable, I don't have to drink the wrath of God that should be mine, because someone else already took it. So this is my remembrance of that. When we take the bread, that broken body, I should have paid that penalty for my sin. But no, I'm free because of his mercy, because of his love, because of his grace. I believe, and now I'm delivered, I'm saved. So we're going to sing, we're going to worship, we're going to rehearse the gospel over and over, and we're going to take the bread and the cup as we do. Will you stand? I would love to pray with you as we head into our time of communion. Please, please, please take this moment right now before we begin to sing and worship. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, just ask yourself, are you saved? Are you saved? Oh, I've always been a Christian. No, you haven't.
Are you saved? Will you admit that you are a sinner, that you have sinned, that the wrath of God is justified? And then will you believe that God intervenes when he sees you in that terrible flood? But you got yourself there, but that doesn't stop God's love. He comes after you, and in Jesus Christ takes your punishment. Will you believe that? Will you believe that you can live a whole new life right here, right now? That your future is more bright than you could ever imagine? That even death itself will only be an entrance into a spectacular new life. Do you believe that? If you're saying, yes, I believe, then in that moment, you are saved. Saved. And join us at the table. Or if you have been saved for 40 years, oh, rehearse again the glory that is ours in this good news. Jesus saves. Let's sing that. Let's worship him. Let's take communion, remembering what he's done. Honor our deliverer. It's in his name we pray.